We turn now to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Our scripture reading will be verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, 13 through 35. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass therein these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Thus far the reading of God's precious and sacred word. Dear congregation, in a cemetery in Hanover, Germany, there is a grave that is covered over with a huge slab of granite and marble, cemented and fastened with heavy steel clasps. The grave belonged to a woman who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And yet, strangely, she directed in her will that her grave be made so secure that if there were a resurrection, it could not reach her. She said in her will, You must place a marker over my grave that reads, This burial place must never be opened. That's what happened. But in time, a tiny seed covered by the stones began to grow. And slowly it pushed its way through the soil and between the stones. And as the trunk enlarged, the great slabs were gradually shifted so that the steel clasps were wrenched from their sockets. A tiny seed had become a tree that pushed aside the stones. And that tiny seed, the dynamic force behind that seed, is but a faint reflection of the tremendous power of God's creative Word when His Son rose from the dead. And a faint reflection of what will transpire on the great day of judgment when Christ shall come again and call the dead from their graves and fulfill His own Word. Marvel not that I say unto you that the Son of Man is coming. And in the hour in which He comes, all graves will be opened and hear His voice and be judged. And those who have done good shall be taken to life eternal, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the seed of our own resurrection. He's the forerunner. His resurrection guarantees ours. And no amount of unbelief, congregation, will be able to deter our resurrection. Our graves will be opened. And we will meet the judge. But what you and I need now is this. We need Jesus' resurrection power to destroy our unbelief, to take away our doubts, to resolve our riddles, and to make us open for His truth and Himself, so that we too might say, "The Lord is risen indeed, and He is my life, and my expectation, and my joy, and my salvation, and my heaven." Well, this morning, I want to look with you at how Jesus worked this in two of His disciples as a pattern for how He works it still today in the hearts of sinners, sinners whom He prepares to have communion with Him. So the words of our text you can find in Luke 24, verses 25 through 29. Luke 24, 25 through 29. "Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them." Our theme this morning, with God's help, is Jesus constrained at Emmaus. Three thoughts. First, Jesus teaching the Emmaus travelers. Second, Jesus testing the Emmaus travelers. Third, Jesus tarrying with the Emmaus travelers. Jesus constrained at Emmaus. We will see Him teaching, testing, tarrying with the Emmaus travelers. Luke 24, 13 through 35 is perhaps the most fascinating and certainly the longest story of the 10 resurrection appearances of Jesus before He ascended into heaven. It really is a moving encounter and a window that goes open for us to see how Jesus, as an exalted Lord, works in the hearts of sinners. Cleopas and his companion, as we have read in the beginning of this rather lengthy story, this rather lengthy encounter, had very sad hearts, despite Jesus being with them, but they didn't recognize it. We also can see from the beginning of the story that they had complaining hearts, despite a resurrected Jesus. They even told this so-called stranger about all the people that were witnesses to the fact that the grave was empty. And what a beautiful way Jesus handled them at the beginning. Did you notice that? That Jesus doesn't say a word for a long time except just these words, "What things?" He draws them out. He said, first of all, "What manner of communications are these that you have as you walk and are sad?" And then they begin to tell him. First, they begin to rebuke him a bit. They say, "Well, are you a stranger? Don't you know what's going on?" And he just says, "What things?" It's so beautiful, so simple. "What things?" Jesus has a way, you see, when he works in people's lives, of getting them to pour out their whole soul, to tell him everything. He's a good counselor. He knows how to listen. He knows how to draw out. And I trust that you know something of that also in your own life, that he's drawn you out in prayer, that you've told him everything about yourself. You poured out your complaints. You poured out what you're missing. You poured out your sadnesses. You poured out your grief over your sin. This really is a first mark of grace, isn't it? Every true communicant at the Lord's Supper is someone who knows what it means to open his mouth wide and to pour out his heart to Jesus. "What things?" Hasn't he come to you like that? And haven't you told him all? Like Mary Winslow said so beautifully to her son, "Tell him everything about you as if he knows nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you." That's the way a child of God has relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is when you tell him everything about you, you don't have to worry about him saying to you, "I heard that all before." Just a bunch of repetition. No, he loves to hear your voice, dear child of God. Your voice is comely to him. He loves your repetition too. Tell him everything. He says to you this morning, "What things are on your heart? Tell me." There's no teacher like Christ. There's no counselor like Christ. And so when they tell him everything, notice what he says. Verse 25, that's where our text picks up this morning. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now that's not really kosher today to begin to respond as a counselor and call your counselees fools. But this great counselor has a reason for doing this. He wants to begin with the foolishness and the unbelief of Cleopas and his friend. He wants to teach them first to know themselves. To teach them that the fault of their sorrow lies not with Christ, but with themselves. So he's not going to sit for hours like many counselors today and just listen to them and give them no direct counsel. He's going to give them the right medicine. Oh, fools, he says. Now, I don't think Jesus said this in an angry voice. Oh, you fools! No, I think he said it with a voice of mixed with compassion, but also a voice of endearment, a voice that arrested them. Oh, fools! Consider what you're doing. Consider what you're saying. How weak you are. How weak in understanding. How weak in your considerations. How weak in your thinking. Why aren't you walking by the light of God's Word? Why aren't you believing the verbal testimony I left you? Well, I told you I would die and be raised again the third day. Why are you pushing away the reality of my resurrection? Why are you trying to walk by your own feelings and your own understandings of who I am? You see, Cleopas and his friend were actually disappointed with the Christ of their understanding. The death and resurrection of Christ were their best hope, but they didn't understand his death and they didn't believe his resurrection. So as far as they were concerned, their hope was nailed to the cross and buried in the grave. And so Christ reproves them. He reproves them for their slowness to believe. They've heard his teaching. They heard the testimony from his lips, he'd be raised from the dead. They heard the testimony of angels. Of several witnesses, at least, declaring what the angels had said. You see, the problem was not that they didn't believe anything. They believed lots of things about Jesus, lots of things from the Old Testament too, but they didn't believe all that Moses and the prophets had written. And this was their serious mistake. They believed the prophecies of the Messiah's glory, but not the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering. They believed he was a prophet and that he would be a king, but they didn't seem to grasp or understand or believe what it meant that he was a priest to sacrifice for them and die for them. They didn't believe everything the Word of God said and prophesied about Jesus. That's why Jesus had to begin with Moses and the prophets and teach it all to them. And you see, often when we wallow in unbelief, this is one of our problems too, that we don't believe all that the Bible says about the Son of God. We tend to shy back from believing that he's our priest and he died for us, and we find it difficult with our fleshly reasonings and our earthly expectations and with ourselves standing in the way to believe all that the Bible says about Jesus. And the problem then is, you see, that we, like Cleopas and his friend, we too can then become sad and discouraged. And it can produce tears of sorrow rather than tears of joy. This man, or could be a man and a woman, they could have been rejoicing. Rejoicing that Jesus was alive. Instead, they're weeping over his absence. How can this be? Well, there was a lot of strife and a lot of darkness in the life of Cleopas and his companion. There can be that still today in our souls. There can be so much that seems to go against what the Word of God says. So much strife, so much difficulty to believe. In fact, our unbelief today is very similar to their unbelief then. Only we have less reason for it than they do. We look at Cleopas and his friend. And it could have been his wife, it could have been a friend, we don't know. But we look at them and we say, well, why didn't they believe? I mean, they had the testimony, the grave was empty, they heard the words of Jesus. They had several things. How many things have you had?
How many hundreds of times have you heard he's risen from the dead? That he lives. What kind of a Bible do you have? They have the Old Testament. You have the New as well, with the full revelation of God. You see, we have much more than Cleopas and his companion had. And if we struggle with unbelief, let's not look down so much at them for struggling with unbelief. There's something beautiful about Cleopas and his companion. In the midst of all their struggles and their unbelief, which of course we cannot condone because Jesus said, "Oh fools, why are you slow to believe?" But the beautiful thing about them is that they love Jesus. And they missed Jesus. And they needed Jesus. They could say, "My soul thirsteth for God," as we sang, "for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So Jesus draws near to them, to minister to them, to draw them out, to rebuke them, but also to bring them into liberty. That's exactly today why he brings his word and his sacraments, for the same reason. To strengthen our faith, not to crush our weak faith, but to draw us out, to strengthen it through his word, to bring us to his table, to commune with him, so that we leave the table just as Cleopas and his companion felt after Jesus tarried with them and ate with them and broke bread in their midst and they recognized him and they were set at liberty. So God wants to do with us today, dear child of God. So don't stay away because you have weak faith. Don't stay away because you're struggling with unbelief. If you can say with Cleopas and his companion, "Christ is all my desire. I long for him. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." And all your hope is outside yourself and him. You belong at the table of the Lord. Yes, but even if Christ calls me a fool and slow of heart to... Yes! He called Cleopas and his companion a fool and slow of heart to believe. And he supped with them. Cleopas and his companion were talking about Christ. Their heart was concerned about Christ. They were hungering and thirsting for Christ. But they were not talking in the right way about Christ. They doubted the truth of the women's words. They said the women only had a vision. It's as if they were saying we knew better than the women. They were caught, you see, in the bands of unbelief. And how often when affliction comes, or sickness comes, or lukewarmness seems to overwhelm us, we get caught in the same traps, don't we? But the beautiful thing is, Jesus gives them this mild rebuke, and then he moves right on to teach them. He says in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Can you imagine Cleopas and his companion getting this question? Here's this man they were looking down on because he didn't even seem to know about what was going on in the country. Didn't know anything about Jesus of Nazareth. He was so incredibly ignorant. And suddenly this man turns to them and says, "But ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?" I think, who is this man? This is amazing. What's he talking about? What a profound question. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Ought he not to have been humiliated? Ought he not to die in order to enter to glory? Ought he not die to be raised again and to be exalted? Ought he not be humiliated to be exalted? Isn't the way to heaven a dying way? Cleopas and his companion had begun to think about what Jesus was saying. It was really quite profound. Jesus is actually saying also not only that he must do it, go this way, but we must go this way as well. We must die to our righteousness to follow him in his suffering in order to enter into his glory. We cannot remain alive
to our righteousness when we are but sinners. We too must know the way of suffering, grieving over sin. But we don't have to merit salvation through our grief. We have to repent of sin and come to Jesus just as we are, to find glory in Him and to find our way to glory through Him. He is the one who opens the fountain of life. He is the fountain of life. But even He opens it through suffering to glory. And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounds unto them in all the Scriptures, verse 27 tells us, the things concerning Himself. So He moves from Moses to the prophets. He moves from Bethlehem to Gethsemane. And He explains how all these things in the Old Testament prophesied what He would be going through from Bethlehem to Gethsemane, even to the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, even to resurrection. And so, Cleopas and his companion get a crash 101 course in the prophecies of Jesus, in the fulfillment of the New Testament, by the most dynamic, the most fascinating, gripping, experiential teacher on the face of the earth. No wonder their hearts burned within them as He talked to them by the way. There was never a better teacher, and there were never more eager students, and there was never a better subject. The things concerning Himself. Is that your favorite subject? And is Jesus your favorite teacher? And do you long for Him to teach you through the Word the things concerning Himself? When you open the Bible, is that your desire? Teach me the things concerning Thyself. Are you an eager student? Jesus teaches them. But He also tests them. They arrive at Emmaus far too soon. It's not too often that we ministers come out of a sermon and people come up to us and say our sermons are too short. But this was too short. Far too short. They drew nigh to the village, our text says, whither they went. And this wonderful companionship is about to end. And Christ made as though He would go further. He's testing them. He didn't really want to turn away from them. But He's testing them. It wasn't proper, too, in those days to invite yourself into a home, much less it is today. But He also made Himself appear as if He wanted to go on. As if He had no desire to turn into them. And sometimes, that's the way the Lord almost seems to deal with us today as well. Sometimes He tests us. He tested the Canaanitish woman. He didn't answer a word for a while. He tested the nobleman. Until He pressed Christ and pleaded with Christ for His son with tears. Lord, come down, ere my child die. And why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord pretend like He wanted to move on when their hearts were burning within them? Why would the Lord not answer your prayers? Why would the Lord seem to delay or seem to turn away to us when our hearts are burning for His presence and His fellowship? Oh, God has many reasons for doing what He does, of course. I can just quickly give you a few of them. One reason why God sometimes seems to delay is to exercise the very graces we've received. And to value more what we receive from Him. And to purge our souls until we become nothing before Him. So that all our works and all our repentances and all our righteousnesses are cut off before Him. And He becomes everything. Sometimes I suppose He does it because He's simply sovereign in His dealings. And we don't understand all His ways with us. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter.
And sometimes, perhaps, we're only half-hearted in our pursuit of Him, and He's jealous of His own glory, and so He delays and stirs up more desire within us till He gets all the glory. It's like when they came to Him and said, Lazarus, your friend whom you love is sick unto death, and he abode 2 days still where he was. So he would get all the glory and more glory by raising a dead Lazarus than by healing a sick Lazarus. But then you read something very beautiful. Jesus not only uses all these reasons, but sometimes he simply delays to test our faith. And here the test is passed in a mighty way. Verse 29 says, but they constrained him. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. They pressured him. They compelled him. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. By force. It's as if they took hold. Maybe they actually did put their hand on his arm and said, come on, you've got to come in with us. We can't let you go. They grasped him, as it were. They took hold of him. It was a kind violence, a friendly violence. They said, come, abide with us. We cannot let thee go. The man who they looked down on at the beginning, didn't think nothing of, now they can't let go of. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how Jesus endears himself to sinners still today? Before he begins in our lives savingly. He's just a name to us, isn't he? We say with Robert Murray McShane in his beautiful poem, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Tsidkenu, Jehovah Tsidkenu means nothing to me. But when he comes and he begins to make himself known, and he makes our hearts burn within us. He begins to endear us to Him. We can't live without Him. Even though we scarcely know who He is, we can't let Him go. Like Joseph's brothers who didn't know Him, yet they enjoyed His company. So Cleopas and his companion enjoy Jesus so much. They still don't know who He is, but there's something special about this man. An unbreakable tie has been forged between their souls and His. An unbreakable tie of spiritual communion. What a beautiful thing that is. What a beautiful thing that is among the saints. When there's a communion of saints, there's an unbreakable tie. You feel a love to people who speak the same language and miss the same Savior and find the same Savior and are in the same spiritual pilgrimage you are, and you can speak together of the ways of God. What a friendship can develop. And you say to them, abide with me. But this man is more than a friend. This man is something very special. This man is a teacher of teachers. They feel he's above them and beyond them and yet near to them. And that's how Jesus makes us feel when we come to know Him. He's above us, He's beyond us, yet He's near to us. He's the best friend, and yet He's the Almighty Lord. And we can't do without Him. Abide with us. My friend, if you can say that to Jesus, if you can't do without Jesus, and you have to say, abide with us. If you take hold of Him and say, pass us not by. Abide with me, Lord. My home is open. My heart is open. My desires are open to Thee. The day is far spent. I need more instruction. I need more of Thee. Lord Jesus, teach me of Thyself. Teach me the things concerning myself. Tell me more. Come into my home. You can say that. You certainly belong at the Lord's Supper. Not because there's worthiness in your longings, but because He desires to feed the longing and the needy and the hungry. Oh, come and drink and eat. Yea, drink and eat abundantly. Oh, beloved, that's what He says to you. He loves to abide with those who say to Him, "Abide with us." That's just how a believer feels, isn't it? Tell me more, Jesus. How can I let Thee go? You can almost see Cleopas saying to Him, "Our meals would be tasteless without You. Our homes would be comfortless without You. Our beds would be sleepless without You. Oh, stranger, we feel like Ruth felt when comforted by an unknown Boaz. We beg with her, 'Let us find favor in Thy sight, my Lord, for that Thou hast comforted us.' Abide with us." What a difference. First the stranger was a burden, and now he's a necessity. And how Christ must have enjoyed that moment. You know, Jesus loves to be constrained. He complained of Israel, "No man stirreth up himself to take hold of me." He loves to be constrained. Do you ever constrain Him? Do you ever detain Him? Do you ever lay hold of Him and say, "Lord, I cannot do without Thee"? Do you ever wrestle with Him like Jacob and say, "I cannot let Thee go until Thou bless me"? Do you ever lay hold of His promises and say, "I need these promises fulfilled. I need Thy work in me. I need Thy teaching. I need Thy prophetical work. I need Thy priestly work. I need Thy kingly work. I can't teach myself. I can't sacrifice for myself. I can't guide myself. Oh God, abide with us." Or can you do without Jesus? Can you just let Him be? Can you say, "Well, if the Lord comes, He'll come"? Is there no real asking for God in your life? You say you're waiting for God. I spoke with someone recently. That's what he told me. "I'm waiting for God." I said, "Are you seeking God?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Yes." I said, "How are you seeking God?" But there was no constraining seeking. It was a passive waiting. God's people don't wait passively for God. They wait actively for God. They wait with as beggars for God. Constraining Him. Begging Him. Asking. Seeking. Knocking. Yes, you say, "But I'm too unworthy for all of this. I don't deserve that He be detained." Well, friend, no one does. We're all like the centurion. We're unworthy that He comes under our roof. But it's precisely the most unworthy soul that is the most constraining soul. It's the most earnest beggar who's the one who sticks his foot in the door and says, "I will not go." Don't let your unworthiness keep you from the Lord. In fact, let your unworthiness drive you to the Lord so that you cry out, "Give me Jesus, else I die." This is the way to come to the Lord's table. God forbid that you come worthy. If you come worthy, you'll be a Pharisee. You'll receive nothing. If you come unworthy, like the publican, you go to your home justified. Boys and girls, you're not old enough to have a church rite, so you can't come to the Lord's Supper, but God can commune with you in your seats next week, Sunday morning. And I want to ask you, boys and girls, Jesus is walking close beside you at church, at home, and at school. Do you ever constrain Him in your prayers? That means, do you ever beg for Him? Do you ever ask Him to fill your heart, to fill your life, to show you Himself, to be your Savior? Do you ever say to Jesus, boys and girls, "Abide with me"?
What about you, young people? Do you need Jesus? Not just to get good grades at school? Yes, for that too. But do you need Jesus? Not just in your relationships? Yes, that too. But do you need Jesus for your own soul? Do you need Him for relationship? Do you need Him to save you? Do you need Him as your best friend, as your glorious Lord, as your almighty Redeemer? Is it your prayer? Abide with me. Abide with me. And you middle-aged friends, you've heard the truth for so many years. Are you like those that received the seed that fell among the thorns? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Or are you too crying out, abide with me, Lord Jesus? Do you realize the emptiness of life without Jesus? Do you need Him? Does your heart ever burn within you as He talks to you? By the way, as you read the Scriptures, as you come to church, as you use the spiritual disciplines, do you ever know a burning heart and a crying sigh, abide with me? And you, friends who are seniors, the day is far spent for you. Do you need the presence of Jesus? Yes, you do. You know you do. You know you do if it's going to be well with you. But do you really need it now? The day is far spent. The infirmities of old age are overtaking you. Life has lost most of its luster for you, its charm for you. Can you say with a poet, fast falls the eventide, the darkness thickens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, abide, oh abide with me. Helper of the helpless, in life, in death, abide with me. Dear congregation, this is the place to go. We need a teaching Jesus. We need a testing Jesus. But we also need a tarrying Jesus. And He went in. So simple. And He went in to tarry with them. What a wonderful conclusion to our text. He went in to tarry with them. What a wonder. What grace. A holy Jesus tarrying with fools who are slow to believe. And yet that's exactly what Jesus wants to do next Sunday morning. Right here. Old fools and slow of heart to believe, who yet cry out, abide with me. Let me tarry with you. Let me abide with you. You see, Jesus lets Himself be prevailed upon. Jesus delights Himself with being conquered. There's something beautiful. Something beautiful about it. You know, fathers, when you were perhaps a bit younger, or perhaps now you've got young children, and you like to get down on the floor and wrestle with them. For a while, you'd pretend like they couldn't pin you down. And really, they can't because you're stronger. But they pull and they push and they wrestle and they jump. And they're all over you. And finally, you give in and you let them pin you down. And they've gotten the victory. They've constrained you. They've detained you. And you get joy in the whole thing. Not just to play with your children, but to have them near you. To hear their happy laughter. To see them use their muscles. To enjoy the fellowship between father and children. What a wonderful thing it is. To let yourself be prevailed upon.
But here we're talking about something far more sacred. And yet there's a similarity. Jesus Christ loves it when his children come near, when they embrace him, when they wrestle with him. Genesis 32. And he loves to let himself be prevailed upon. The power by which they detain him is itself a power supplied by him. He wills to be overcome by those who seek to detain him. He is easily entreated. He went in to tarry with them. The resurrected Lord of glory, tarrying with fools. The Holy One, who never for one moment of his life was unbelieving, tarrying with those who were slow to believe. What a wonder! What a wonder next Sunday that he wants to tarry with a sinful wretch like me and a sinful wretch like you. Oh, tarry with us, Lord Jesus. Be with us next Sabbath. Cleopas and his friend experience in these moments something of what the Song of Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 4. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. He tarried and he revealed himself. We'll hear more about that next Sabbath morning. But he revealed himself, didn't he? In the breaking of bread. He took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. Look how beautiful, how simply the Bible says it. And their eyes were opened. And they knew him. The word knew here, again, in the Greek language, a term of intimacy. They knew him intimately. This is our Savior. This is our resurrected Lord of glory. It is not just a man. It's the God-man who's tarrying with us. The scales fall. They see him. He's revealed to them. Before their hands constrained them. But now their eyes behold him. Love and faith may now embrace him. They may own him as their own. Friends, these are the best moments in the lives of God's people when they may commune with a tarrying, detained Lord and know the sweetness of fellowship through the Word preached, the Word read, with this glorious, wonderful Redeemer. Then they may say, with John in another place, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. And all questions you see then fade away. All complaints are then taken away. All unbelief is taken away. All foolishness is taken away. All slowness is taken away. And they turn to one another and say, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way? Oh, when Jesus reveals himself, our fasting turns to feasting. And that's what we long for at the table too, isn't it? That we may feast on him through the broken body, through the shed blood, symbolized by the bread and by the wine, that our thoughts and our energies and our minds and our meditations may wholly be taken up with him, that we may commune with a tarrying Jesus and find in him all our delight. The Lord's Supper then becomes a foretaste of heaven to come. And our hearts burn within us as we commune with him by the way. And then it's not just the things he does for us, but then it's him. He himself. He went in. Not just his benefits went in. And that's what we long for in the Lord's Supper too. We don't long just for his benefits, as sweet as they are. We long for relationship. And Jesus began his ministry He turned around and he saw two men following him, John and Andrew, and he said, "What seekest thou? What are the things you are seeking?" And they said, "Master, where dwellest thou?" We're not seeking things. We're seeking a person. We're seeking a relationship. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They found him to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So did Cleopas and his companion. And so do God's people today when they commune with the Lord at the table of the Lord. There's a relationship. It's a mystical, spiritual communion by which our souls are lifted up into heavenly places and we fellowship with the living Lord of glory. And then he becomes not only a prophet, but also a king, a glorious king, a personal king, a king of righteousness, our king of kings, our king who rules our lives, our king who's in control, our king of glory, our king of heaven, a king who can never be measured because of the infiniteness of his love. No telescope can bring into the visibility of the coastline of his infinite supply. He is a glorious king. And when we worship him who is a sincere and steadfast king. Oh, dear friends, he's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. That's your king, dear child of God. Altogether lovely. Altogether faithful. The miracle of the ages. The superlative of everything that is good in this world. He's the only one who can supply all your needs. Oh, will you not ask for detaining grace this week that you might constrain him and that you might know him and that he might be your prophet, priest, king, your king of knowledge, your wellspring of wisdom, your way of deliverance, your pathway of peace, your roadway of righteousness, your highway of holiness, your gateway of glory. He will be your master, your almighty, your captain, your head, your leader, your overseer, your governor, your prince. Yes, your king. Ask him. Abide with me. Thy office, Lord Jesus, is manifold. Thy promises are sure. Thy life is matchless. Thy goodness is limitless. Thy mercy is everlasting. Thy love is unchanging. Thy word is more than sufficient. Thy reign is righteous. Thy yoke is easy. Thy burden is light. Everything about thee is indescribable. Oh, abide with me. Friends, there's nothing like a relationship with Jesus. He's incomprehensible, and yet he's knowable. He's invincible, yet he's irresistible. The heavens cannot contain him. You can't get him out of your mind once you have a relationship with him. You can't get him off your hands, as it were. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. He's altogether lovely. What are you doing with Jesus? Are you letting him go? Or are you detaining him? The Pharisees couldn't stand him because they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. And yet he let him go. The witnesses couldn't get testimonies to agree about him. But they wanted him crucified. Nobody can really handle Jesus except a true believer. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't even handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's your king, child of God. And he comes to you in the Lord's Supper and he says, "Handle me and see. Let me tarry with you. Let me abide with you. Here are my hands. Here is my side. Eat, O beloved.
drink, O beloved. That's your priest. That's your king. You can't impeach him. And he's not going to resign. He's going to keep loving you. He's going to love you as no king could ever love. A king who has no predecessor. A king who has no successor. No one before him. No one after him. Praise the Lord. Glorify him. He's your king. Abide with him in the word this week and ask him to abide with you. And say with a poet, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee, leave, O leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring, cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Abide with us. And he went in. May that be our experience as well. Amen.